Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 36 this morning. Isaiah in the 36th chapter. Isaiah 36 and verse 1. Isaiah 36 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct by the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to him, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now to come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, "Make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink from the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath or Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, they delivered Samaria from my hand. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Now we want to ask the question this morning, whom do you trust? Whom do you trust? Because as we've seen from the passage I've been reading, this high Assyrian official from what we'd call today northern Iraq, he basically throws down the challenge that there's no resources that Judah has at this point in time. This is the 8th century BC, and that they basically have no hope of deliverance. They might as well capitulate. They might as well surrender to the Assyrians. They might as well go over to the other side. Now, in listening to this, there are very real historical geopolitical issues involved. But I can't help but see a similarity between the tactics that the Assyrians are using here
and the tactics that Satan uses against us in our world today. And so I hope you'll see the practicality of this as we work our way through not only the accusations, but we will also work our way through the Lord's answer. Now, our brother shared with us at the previous meeting, quite rightly, that Satan is called the accuser of our brethren in Revelation chapter 12, and that name Satan stresses the fact that he's the one who accuses. He's the adversary. And we see him in Zechariah 3, for example, being as the one who stands at the right hand. He stands in the place of the accuser, the place of the prosecuting attorney, the DA in our system. He stands in that position to be satanic or to be adversarial, to accuse, in other words. And he wants to accuse God's people. In Zechariah 3, it's Joshua, the son of Josedek, at least in that vision that the prophet Zechariah saw. And the Lord doesn't let him get the accusation out. He rebukes him. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." He doesn't let him speak against Zechariah. He says, the Lord says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So yes, I fully recognize, says the Lord, that he deserves judgment. I fully recognize that hellfire ought to be his destiny. But he has been plucked from that fire like some branch that the flames are just about to lick and engulf. And somehow someone reaches out and plucks that out of the midst of the conflagration and saves it from the flames. Well, many centuries later, John Wesley, recounting how he was similarly delivered from a burning house as a little boy, he preached a message on that verse, and he said, "I was the brand plucked from the fire. Yes, I was plucked from the fire, the physical fire, as a boy. But years later, God plucked my soul from the fire of hell when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." And so we see that Satan loves to accuse God's people. Now, one of the early Christians in the first few centuries after Christ said about the prophet Isaiah, "Methinks he doesn't write a prophecy. Methinks he writes a gospel." Because Isaiah is so full of the good news, isn't it? It's a salvation book. The name Isaiah has to do with salvation of the Lord or deliverance from the Lord. And, of course, you'll know that there are many messianic passages throughout the book of Isaiah. Early in the book, in chapter 7, for example, we get that great prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." A few chapters later, in chapter 9, we have, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." I always hear it in the Messiah, but anyway. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Prince, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father." And that's a wonderful messianic promise. And of course, you'll know chapters 40 onwards are just suffused with pictures and prophecies regarding the Messiah. The chapter 40 starts out, comfort ye my people. In fact, that's how Handel began the Messiah. Because it's really the big story of what God's doing. That he promises, yes, there's going to be judgment coming. Yes, there's things happening with the nations. Yes, God even prophesies this Assyrian invasion earlier in the book. But when we get to chapter 40, the tone manifestly changes to one of comfort. Because God has a plan for this world, and the kingdoms are going to fall. And the kingdom that shall be established is the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, as Revelation puts it. We know, of course, the different servant songs of chapter 42 that speak about, "Behold, my servant." We know chapter 49, another one of them, and chapter 50, and most famously, the last three verses of chapter 52 and the entirety of chapter 53. So we have a lot of messianic prophecy. Isaiah 61, which our Lord quoted in his first sermon in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth. And so it's a book filled with Messiah, filled with the Savior of God. And small wonder, because in their day, like as in our day, there were forces around them that were beyond their control. There were things happening on the international scene that really gave them pause. In fact, they were dark storm clouds on the horizon.
and they look to the Lord and said, Lord, what are you going to do about all this? The problem is when we start the book in chapter 1, we find out the worst problem was the spiritual condition of the people themselves. That the Lord looked at them as a sick patient, much sicker than COVID-19. Sick from the top of the head down to the soles of the feet. It wasn't just a problem afflicting the lungs or one part of the body. It was afflicting the whole part of the body. There was this incipient, endemic disease through and through. And that's the picture God gave of Judah, of their spiritual condition. So as much as we can be troubled sometimes about the enemy out there, we can say, you know, look at the people out there pushing their wicked agenda in education, or pushing their wicked agenda in medicine, or pushing this or that wicked agenda, that's something we need to pray about. That's something we need to take to the Lord, most certainly. But the chief thing is, what about our own hearts? What about our confidence? Because we won't get to it this morning, we'll see that when the enemy comes against Hezekiah, God gives deliverance. Why? Because Hezekiah and Judah, spoiler alert, they turn to the Lord. They say, Lord, we can't fight these guys. We need you. We need you to come deliver us. And the Lord delivers them. That's not the problem. When those chapters are over, however, in chapter 38, King Hezekiah gets very sick. And it looks like he's going to die. And he prays to the Lord, Lord, please extend my life. I got things I want to do. You know, I don't want to die just yet. And the Lord extends his life. Now, a lot of Bible teachers have been very hard on Hezekiah for that. I am not one who's hard on him for that, because the Bible doesn't condemn him for that. Okay? And I don't blame him. If I were to land up in hospital today and the doctor came in and said, I'm sorry, old boy, but you're not coming out of here, I'd say, you know, I wanted to do some more things for the Lord. I had hoped that I'd be around to see the Lord come. Now, that may not be the Lord's will. Or I had hoped that I'd be able to preach some more messages for the glory of God, or maybe write another book for the Lord or something. You know, I feel like I've done very little compared to what the Lord has done for me. So I totally feel Hezekiah on this. I say, yes, if it were me, I'd say, oh, yes, Lord, please give me more time. That wasn't the problem. The problem is that when he was healed, the Babylonians came up to see him. Now, why did they come up to see him? Well, you have to compare what 2 Kings says with what 2 Chronicles says with what Isaiah says. And you find out, again, spoiler alert, you find out that they come up to ask Hezekiah about the wonder that had occurred. What wonder is that? Well, in Isaiah, we read that God asks Hezekiah, or Hezekiah actually asks God, what's the sign? Shall I know that I'm going to get well? And God says, well, you choose, you know. Do you want time to go backward, or do you want time to go forward? And we'll do it by the sundial here. And he says, well, it's quite easy, you know. In the natural course of things, time goes forward. So let's have time go backward. I mean, that went out with H.G. Wells, right? But we'll have time go backward here, and then I'll know it's absolutely the Lord. Now, I am not an astronomer, okay? I am not a scientist. Brother Lipke knows about that stuff much more than I do. I could not explain to you what it was that they saw, okay? What it was that they perceived. But there was some sort of natural phenomenon that was a wonder, as they described it. And they came to inquire of Hezekiah about the wonder. Now, imagine that. This is like 1 Peter 3, verse 15, I think it is, that says, to be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within you, right? So they come up and ask Hezekiah about the wonder that had occurred. And does Hezekiah say, oh yes, that was the Lord, he healed me. And you know, the Lord, he's the great God. You really ought to know the Lord. Now, what Hezekiah spends his time doing is showing them all his treasures. Oh, you know, you guys ought to really get to know me. I mean, I'm quite a great king. Look at all of my wealth. Look at all that I have. And the Lord sends Isaiah to say to him, look, what have you shown them? Well, Lord, I showed them everything. I showed them all my treasures. Well, they're going to take all your treasures away one day. And Hezekiah laments and repents.
And because of that, it doesn't happen in his day. It's going to happen in a succeeding generation. But happen, it most certainly did. See, that's a terrible thing. When the Lord does something wonderful in our lives, and people come to us to be impressed by something they've seen in our lives, and instead of pointing to the Lord, we say, look at how great I am. Yes, I really am that smart. Yes, I really am that talented. Yes, I am that good looking. Yes, I do that thing very well. Instead of saying, it's the Lord. The Lord is the one who's given me everything that I have. The Lord is the one who saved me. The Lord is the one who gives me eternal life and I shall never perish. The Lord is the one who has blessed me with all spiritual blessings. So, a salutary warning, I trust, from Hezekiah to us all, to give God the glory, to say, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. Now, it's a different story, however, when we look at chapters 36 and 37. The enemy comes up. These are the days of King Sennacherib, a fellow well known in extra-biblical history. In fact, we have a lot of archaeology material, a lot of sites that the archaeologists have dug at. And my friend Gordon Franz, who some of you know, he has dug at Lachish that is mentioned in chapter 36. And they found lots of arrowheads there, among other things. And there are a lot of folks that have dug there over the years and a lot of evidence that's been left behind, not only physically and archaeologically, but there are actually inscriptions. In fact, there's a very good preserved annal of the reign of King Sennacherib that I think is in the British Museum now that talks about his campaign against Judah and Israel also. And it talks about the various cities, including Lachish that he went to. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he says, and the king of Judah, I shut up in Jerusalem like a bird. Which sounds very impressive until you remember that he really wasn't in the habit of just shutting kings up in their cities like birds. His idea was to conquer cities and to take all that city's stuff. And he couldn't say that about Jerusalem. We'll find out why as we go through these chapters. Now, first of all, he sends one of his high officials, the Rabshakeh. If you compare this with 2 Kings 18, the bigger context is the king of Assyria comes forth, and the first time around, King Hezekiah waffles. What do I mean by waffles? I don't mean like, you know, IHOP and Waffle House. I mean he kind of wavers in his confidence. He comes up and Hezekiah says, oh, I'm sorry, didn't mean to rebel against you. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. You tell me how much you want, I'll give it to you. And he takes the silver from the house of the Lord and he gives it to Sennacherib. And he takes the gold off the doors of the house of the Lord and he gives it to Sennacherib. And it's basically his way, you know, kind of, you remember that guy in elementary school that came to you and said, give me your lunch money? Well, he's giving his lunch money. He's handing over some of the goods and saying, leave me alone, I'll be your vassal. But while the king's emissaries were happy to take away silver and gold from Hezekiah, you really can't negotiate with evil powers like the Assyrians. That although it seemed like it worked for a short amount of time, there really had to be some kind of head-on conflict. And it wasn't going to be Hezekiah figuring this out for himself, figuring out, now how can I get out of the clutches of the Assyrians? Because he had already tried making a treaty with Egypt, as is referenced here by the Assyrians. He had already tried, as 2 Kings 18 says, giving the king of Assyria silver and gold, and it's not working. So, you know what happens when you've tried everything else, when you've tried to do it yourself, and you're up against the wall, and you seemingly can't do anything else, then you try the Lord, right? Well, that's an awful thing, isn't it? But sometimes that's us. Sometimes that's where we go. The first thing we think of is, am I insured for that? Or the first thing I think of is, how much money do I have in my bank account? Or the first thing I think of is, how can I figure out a solution to this problem? Don't get me wrong. God has given us the little gray cells to use them, you know, to
kind of make decisions and figure things out in life. But there's an underlying principle in the Christian life that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 expresses very well. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall make straight or direct thy paths. So that's a very important principle we have to realize. Yes, use your head. Yes, be smart, as they say. But above all, pray. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee, Scriven said in his hymn. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He will give you the guidance, is the sense of what these verses and these hymns are telling us. And finally, what we're seeing in Isaiah is God puts Hezekiah in a position where he's got his back against the wall and where he has to go to the Lord. He doesn't have another kind of solution. Now, it's interesting, this little interchange happens, according to chapter 36, verse 2, at the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, which is where an earlier conversation happened in the days of Ahaz, King Hezekiah's father. Now, Ahaz was a wicked king. Ahaz was not a believer. He did not trust in the Lord. He didn't go to the Lord regularly. And in fact, when the Lord offered him help and said, now ask me a sign, he said, oh, I'm not going to tempt the Lord, you know. And really, he was saying, I don't give two straws about what the Lord thinks. I'm not going to bother. I don't believe all that stuff. And the Lord knew what he was about. The Lord said, well, here, a sign's going to be given you. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and so forth. That's the context of that prophecy in Isaiah 7. But at that very same place where Ahaz's generation basically said in Isaiah 7, I'm not going to put my trust in the Lord the way I ought to. And yet the Lord was merciful at that time and promised them that they weren't going to be utterly destroyed by the enemy. Now the son, who most definitely is a believer, now his officials are going to have this interview with the Assyrian official, the Rabshakeh, kind of like the cupbearer, some think, a very high official, very close advisor of the king. And the king's over at Lachish having the siege over there. And he sends over these officials, the Rabshakeh and the two other fellows that are mentioned in 2 Kings 18, to kind of do some psyops, psychological warfare, on the people of Judah. You know, get in their head. That's what basketball players say, right? I'm going to get in the guy's head. And I'm going to, you know, so that's what Muhammad Ali was great at. Getting in the other guy's head, you know. Come on, gorilla, we in Manila, you know, that kind of stuff. Just messing around, trying to really upset the opponent. That's the same thing the Assyrians are going to do here. So they come at the faith of the Judahites. By the way, by this point in time, we see the northern kingdoms, you know, this is around the time, the same campaign, or actually a little bit later than the campaign, I should say. This is in the same time frame, broadly, historically speaking, when the northern tribes have already been taken away by Assyria into captivity. And so we're a little later than that. This is about 701 BC. That was about 721, some say 722 BC. But anyway, they say in verse 4, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. Now notice that. They're not short on confidence, are they? The great king, the king of Assyria. All right? And that's how people in this world think. They think, I'm great, I'm powerful, I've got the upper hand here. What confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now, the first confidence that he looks at, he's quite right in a sense, verse 6. He says, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. Now, we happened to be touring the home of former Secretary of State William Seward yesterday morning. And Seward had a thing. He was Secretary of State under Lincoln and Lincoln's successor, President Andrew Johnson. And Seward liked walking sticks.
or even canes, because when he was older, he got very arthritic. But even before he needed one, he liked walking sticks. So he kind of collected them. And so there's all these exotic walking sticks in his house there. Now, the Rav Sheka says here, now, who are you trusting in? Who are you leaning on? It's kind of like Egypt is the walking stick, but what kind of a cane is this? Well, I tell you, what kind of a cane you ought not to get, I've had a few in my lifetime, don't get a cane that gives you splinters, okay? You're not going to like that. I mean, if you lean on a cane that not only gives you splinters, but it's going to spike you through the hand, that's not a good cane, is it? But that's the word picture here. You try to lean on Egypt, man, you're going to get stung. I mean, that thing's going to come up and bite you. You know that? You're going to get pierced through the hand. Now, was he right? Yes, he was right. Because if you're looking for man's solutions to the problems of this world, that's going to come back and bite you every time. You're going to get stung. There's going to be piercing and sorrow. The people of this world are going to let us down. There's no salvation in the combined ignorance of the people of this world. There's a course of this world. It tends toward disobedience, Ephesians says. And it's associated with the wrath of God. That's what it's going to experience. But then number two point of trust. Now this is the good one. And this reflects, you might say, the development of their faith. Verse 7. If you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Ah, now that's better, right? Yes, they had gone for Egypt initially, but now they're saying, we're going to go for the Lord. Egypt will leave us down. We see that now. We're going to trust in the Lord. Now, is that a viable form of trust? Now, I think theologically we would agree, yes, the Lord is the one that we can put our trust in. The psalmist said, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Over and over, the Bible tells us, don't put your trust in men. Don't put your confidence in the legs of a man. You know, man's power and strength and speed and so forth. Put your trust in the Lord. But he has a total misunderstanding of who the Lord is. Because look at what he says. Is it not he whose high places and whose altar Hezekiah has taken away? Now, it's a bit like when the world tries to talk about Christianity and they start telling us about the Crusades, right? Or the Spanish Inquisition or other kind of atrocities in church history. And we had to say, wait a minute. That stuff admittedly happened in Christendom. But there's a difference between Christendom and real born-again believers in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you see people that are using the sword to build the kingdom of God, they are in entire contrast to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 18, where he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I not be delivered. So when people talk about, oh, look at the evangelicals and how, you know, they've supported this candidate and that candidate and they've done this or that to the legislation. Sorry, if you're using evangelical in a political sense, I get off the boat. Evangelical, historically, comes from the word evangelium in Latin, which comes from the Greek euangelion, which means good announcement, glad tidings, good news, if you prefer. And that's what we're all about, the evangel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not about making a greater or better America as much as we'd long to see it, maybe. As much as we'd like to see a lot of societal ills corrected or things run more efficiently or better, we may pray for that. But as evangelicals, we are to be gospel-loving people. That's really what that word means. Unfortunately, it's been hijacked. So maybe it's not the best word to lead off with. But just like the world looks at us and they don't understand what we really believe, they say, now, didn't Hezekiah take down all the Lord's altars? Because before Hezekiah, they worshiped the Lord in high places. Now, what were they really doing? They were breaking the word of God. When they were saying they were worshiping the Lord, but using pagan places and pagan techniques to worship the Lord, what that really is syncretism. That's mixing a bit of the false and the true. And there's a lot of religions in our world that'll say, oh, we believe in God. We even believe in the Trinity. We believe in the deity of Christ. Oh, that sounds good. And yet you say to them, how are you saved? Well, you're saved, you know, by Christ plus the church. The church is what mediates the grace of God to you. And it's through the sacraments that you experience that grace of Christ. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus alone. It's not salvation by faith in Christ plus the position he'll give you in the future kingdom, and you earn that by going door to door giving out literature like the Watchtower people do, the ones that we call Jehovah's Witness. That's not the gospel of the Bible. And the God of the Bible certainly isn't the Mormon God, who they say, that Jesus is a created being, that he's brother of Satan, that even God, as we now are, so God once was. As God now is, so may we become, said one of the early presidents of the Mormon Church. And they don't like to admit that. But that's their theology. They deny the true and living God. They deny the sufficiency of Christ and his deity. And all of these religions I've mentioned deny the absolute exclusive nature of salvation in Christ. And so we see these unbelievers here too. They had no clue what was going on. Hezekiah was getting rid of the junk. And he was saying, let's get, with a tip of the hat to Theodore Epp and Woodrow Kroll, let's get back to the Bible, you know? Let's go back to the Bible, back to the scriptures, and do it the Bible way. And we will worship where God has placed his name. Now that, today, is in the assembly of his people. That's where God has put his name. The house of God today, 1 Timothy 3:15, is the church of the living God. And so, we meet around the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship God through Christ. And we look for no other mediator than the one mediator between God and man, as our dear brother was reminding us of his advocacy this morning. Now, they go on to say, how will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants? We're so much bigger and tougher than you. At this point, the officials of Hezekiah say, you know, would you please stop speaking Hebrew? Now, this is kind of weird, right? Speak to us in Aramaic. Because the people on the wall, they understand Hebrew. It'd be like if you're talking to somebody in the street and you say, could you please switch to German? Okay? My kids don't speak German. I don't want them to hear what you're talking about. Hebrew is the language of the Jews, obviously. Aramaic is a cousin language, similar in many respects, but a different language. The way Portuguese is different from Spanish. The way Spanish is different from Italian and from French. All Romance languages, but distinct. Same thing with Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic is the trade language and the language of diplomacy in this day. About three centuries later, after Alexander the Great, it is supplanted by Greek. Greek becomes the language everybody wants to know. That's why our New Testament is written in Greek. But they say, speak to us in Aramaic. Then he says, oh, you don't want those fellas up on the wall to know what's in for them? Oh, they're going to be in for a siege. They're going to be starving to death. They're going to really have it bad. No, I'm going to tell them exactly how it is. And he does everything to get into their head and make them afraid. And so he finally says, verse 14, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to the king Hezekiah. Earlier, by the way, he had claimed, I'm coming up here because the Lord sent me up here. The Lord told me to come conquer you. Now, that was a lie as well. And people will come at us sometimes and they'll tell us, we serve the Lord. We know the Lord. We have the truth. And they come directly at what God's word says. And if that happens, then you know they don't have the truth. That's what 1 John is all about. That if they come up and say we don't have sin, or we have never sinned, or they come up and start talking about other Jesuses and other gospels, you know this isn't the gospel of Christ. You know this is something false. And now he comes up and says, you know, basically, you guys are so small and so weak, the very worst soldier in our army could take care of you. And you ought to just make peace with us. Then what we'll do, we'll let every man live under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, that's a phrase that goes all the way back to King Solomon. And goes back to times of prosperity.
And prophetically, it's used in the prophets to talk about the millennium in the future. So the images of a paradisical situation, of a place and time where you've got it all good. It's like heaven on earth. And you'll have that till we come again and give you another land, a good land. You know, that's what the world says to us all the time, don't they? We can make heaven on earth. If we just get together, we can get rid of all the diseases, we can get rid of all the social problems, we can get rid of war. You just come our way and follow us, and one day we'll make this world a paradise. And they say that in different ways, but they keep saying that. You know, we'll give you something that's just as good as what God is offering. Well, if I may quote another modern hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold, than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. You see, they can stack up their prizes and their things that they say we can have, and there's nothing they can offer that compares to God's heaven. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus is in God's heaven. That's what makes heaven worth having. It is not the streets of gold, the names on the gates of pearl, the beautiful amethyst and jacinth and sardonyx and all these other things we read about in the book of Revelation, as beautiful and as amazing to the senses as that's going to be. The great beauty is to see the Lord Jesus. As another hymn says, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. See, even if they could make this world where I didn't get sick and where I had everything I wanted to do and eat and enjoyed all the best of this world, it wouldn't be anything compared to what God's offering. Because God is offering the life that is himself, the life of knowing God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of being with him and like him forever. So just the way they come and say, now why go to all this bother? Why resist? Just join us and we'll give you another land just as good. They basically say, no, we want this land because this is the land where God has chosen to dwell. This is the land where God's in the midst. Now, to their credit, and we don't have much time for this, regrettably, due to the speaker's ineptitude, but chapter 37, Isaiah takes this to the Lord. He, of course, has his moment of meltdown where he says in chapter 37, verse 3, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, where the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. That's when you need a midwife, as the Shesharibas could tell you. But anyway, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Now, do you see that? That's actually a wonderfully astute statement on the part of the king, King Hezekiah. He says, maybe the Lord will hear what they've said about the Lord. It's not what they've said about us. That's not what upsets Hezekiah. Are they weaker than Assyria? Yeah, they're weaker. Is their army much smaller? Yeah, it's so much smaller than the Assyrian army. Are they going to go out and be able to fight against them on their own? Absolutely not. Can they go out and fight for the Assyrians? But that's not the issue. They've spoken against the Lord. And so he takes it to the Lord. He knows the Lord is jealous of his glory. Now the Lord answers him in brief initially up there in verse 6. Do not be afraid of the word which you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now read the rest of the chapter and you find out that happens precisely as the Lord says. Now, are you worried, therefore, about fill in the blank? You think of a politician, a leader in America, in Canada, in Mexico, in Great Britain, in Russia, in any part of the world, China, put their name in the blank. What is really over them? Well, the Lord is really over them, isn't he? He's the one who ordains the powers that be. Can he
send some kind of spirit to make them do something that will destroy them. Yes, now I realize these men also can resist the Lord. These men also have a free will. But God has a way of giving people what they want. And if they want something that is going to take them to destruction, God lets them have it. And sooner or later, wicked leaders are going to fall beneath the Lord's judgment. Thankfully, there's a few instances in history, Manasseh and Judah, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and a few others that turned to the Lord, that actually repented and were saved. So that's why 1 Timothy 2 enjoins us to pray for our leaders. But there's this wonderful prayer that they make to God, and God answers. And they answer the Assyrians with the confidence that God gives. And basically Hezekiah, when he's praying, thanks the Lord and says, you know, Lord, when they said that all these other gods of the nations couldn't deliver their nations, well, they weren't real gods anyway. They were gods of wood and stone. Our God's different. Our God can deliver. And so he goes on to give this message to the Assyrians. And I'll just give you a verse to give you the flavor of it in verse 22. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on heaven? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you've reproached the Lord. And so forth. Then he goes on and says, verse 26, Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you would be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. In other words, why are you having such success on the battlefield? Not because you're all that, Assyria. Not because you're so cool. Not because you're so tough. But because God appointed this. You were going to be used in his hand to be a judgment on these other nations. But now you're going to be judged here. He says, verse 29, because you rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I'll put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. Now, one thing you can see in the British Museum from the Assyrians is the reliefs of how they conquered the city of Lachish and some other places. And one thing the Assyrians were doing was when they took away prisoners, they'd put a hook through their lip, like putting fish on a stringer. Or put it through their nose. This is not body piercing, that's fashionable. This is carrying people away into painful slavery. And you see, God satirically says, the way you've carried other people away into captivity, that's the same thing that's going to happen to you. And you know, they didn't have long to wait. God sends out the angel of the Lord, and 185,000 of their soldiers are killed in one night. And their king hears a rumor back in his land, and he goes back and he is assassinated by some of his own servants. And where is he assassinated? In the temple of his God. Isn't that ironic? Here he was boasting in his gods and how the other gods of nations couldn't deliver them and the God of Israel wouldn't deliver them. And ultimately his God left him down. He was assassinated in the house of his God because his God was nothing, an empty idol, a non-reality, a figment of his imagination. Now, in similar fashion today, we're told that we can't trust in the Lord, that the Lord's not going to deliver us, that there's no hope following on in Christianity. But I tell you, God has a track record. He has delivered Israel time and time again in the past. In the Old Testament, we can read about that. And he has delivered the church time and time again. And our Lord Jesus has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So whatever forces out there are scaring us, I ask again, in whom is your trust? If your trust is in the Lord, you shall not be disappointed. That's what the Bible says. Father, we're thankful today for thy word. We pray thy people would be strengthened and encouraged. We pray for the lost today. Our dear brother reminded us of thy great grace in giving this world another week. And we long for more to be saved. We long to hear, even in our land, of people being saved and of loved ones we have that don't know Christ coming to him. We pray it would be so for thy glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.